He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless us with understanding and the ability to incorporate his word in our lives and in our thoughts. I want to think with you this morning as we begin. By the way, Happy New Year. We're beginning a new year. This is the first Lord's Day. We're gathered together here and worshiping God together. I want to think as we start off on a new year about discipleship. Now, this passage today, as we've just read, is a very familiar passage. It's been analyzed from a literary standpoint, from a theological standpoint. I want to think about it in a little bit different way. Maybe for you, at least for me, it was a little bit different approach. Thinking about what is going on here in Peter's relationship to Christ. And thinking about this in the context of the Christian life and discipleship in particular. Today's passage is a gem for its absolutely true-to-life portrayal of human nature. Peter is the bold, outspoken leader among the 12 disciples that Jesus has gathered around him. And at this point, a point that many have considered the climax of Mark's gospel, you know, this is the turning point when his disciples have come to that conviction that Jesus is really the Christ, the Messiah that God had promised so many hundreds of years before. He is the Christ. And Peter has come to this wonderful confession of truth, a true understanding of who Jesus is. But within moments of professing his faith in Jesus the Christ, Peter takes a totally wrong-headed, contradictory position. He rebukes his teacher and is in turn denounced by Jesus as God's great adversary. He is called Satan by Jesus himself. And it's rather easy for us to read this passage of Mark's gospel and come down rather hard on Peter. Right? How could he be so thick-headed? I mean, what was, you know, Jesus called him Peter. Maybe that was because he's such a blockhead. He's such, you know, he's got, you know, a rock up there. What is going on? It is easy for us to criticize Peter for what he is doing, what he has done, his horrible blunder. But I suspect that Peter is really no worse a disciple than any of us who call ourselves Christians today. Does he really do anything that much different from what we have done? Peter's response to Jesus, you know, looking at the bright side, Peter's response to Jesus is motivated by both faith and love. Loyalty for this wonderful teacher. And even though he's motivated by loyalty and faith and love, yet ultimately he falls short of these virtues. He falls far short. He truly believes that his master is the Christ. And he has just said so. But he cannot bear to think of Jesus being rejected and mistreated and murdered by the leaders of Israel's religion. He just can't bear that thought. Peter has much to learn about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we all do, don't we? As Peter himself wrote in his epistle, as newborn babes, we start out as Christians. And it is by longing for the pure milk of the Word that we grow up to godliness. So we all have room to grow. We have a need for growing. And Lord willing, that's what we will do. So before we condemn Peter for his folly, let's think about what the Lord is teaching all of us in this passage about discipleship, about the Christian life, about our relationship to Him and growing in that relationship. So I call this message, Following Christ, the Road of Discipleship. Now there are several reasons for considering the idea of discipleship as an important idea here as we look at this passage. First, in this section of Mark's gospel, the focus is not on preaching the kingdom of God broadly to the multitudes. It's rather on teaching his disciples so they will be prepared to carry on their vital work as his apostles in the future and after he has left them. And there's a growing sense of urgency, since from this moment onward, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and toward the death that awaits him there. From chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus devotes himself to preparing his disciples for that separation, for his departure. Three times he tells his disciples about his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. Three times the disciples fail to understand what he's telling them. They fail to get it. And three times he corrects their misunderstanding. So Jesus' focus on preparing his disciples is brought out here. And particularly, you might look at chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, to see how Jesus is emphasizing this preparation of the disciples. Chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. You see how much needs to be done in preparing his disciples to understand his work, his redeeming work, and what difference this makes for the church in the future. You see, Jesus was laser focused on preparing his disciples to lead his church after he has finished his own work as the Messiah and returned to heaven. But the disciples are not particularly quick studies. They're not particularly quick to get the point. Now, a second reason for thinking about discipleship as we read this passage is that these disciples are learning as they go. They're learning as they travel with their teacher. The disciples' journey with Jesus from the northern pagan city of Caesarea Philippi southwards to Jerusalem and the cross that waits for Jesus there. This journey is a kind of a metaphor for discipleship. It's kind of like the classic Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian life is like a journey. And it is by following Jesus on the road that all of us, like as disciples, need to learn from him. And it may be significant that Mark uses the expression on the road or on the way more frequently in these chapters 8 through 10 than anywhere else in his gospel. On the road. On the way with Jesus. And here in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus explains those who want to come after him must follow him, because disciples must learn not only by hearing, but also by observing their teacher, watching how he lives, what he does, and then by doing the same thing. Being a disciple of Jesus is what's sometimes called on-the-job training. It's on-the-road training, learning from him. We have to learn how to think, how to live, how to love others by listening and watching and then doing what Jesus did. So discipleship is a journey, and it's painfully obvious that Peter and his companions had a lot to learn. They had a long ways to go, just as we do. The Christian life is a lifelong journey. Walking with Christ, learning from Christ. And maybe that's why the early church regularly referred to the Christian faith as the way. In the book of Acts, it's used 9 times to speak of Christian life. It's called the way. Now, one more reason to think about discipleship here is that this section is sandwiched between 2 healing miracles where Jesus gives sight to those who were physically blind. But blindness, you know, it's often used in the Bible as a kind of a metaphor, or at least it's used to signify foolishness or ignorance. And Jesus opens the eyes of his disciples as he teaches them. Just as the healing of the blind man in the preceding section, verses 22 through 26, took place gradually. You remember that? I'm not sure who preached on that not too long ago. But Jesus spat upon the eyes of a blind man and said, "What do you see?" And those of us, if we're used to seeing miracles happen instantaneously, we're disappointed, because he said, "I see men like trees kind of walking around." That's not very clear vision. Jesus touched him again, and then he could see clearly. So, just as that miracle of healing the vision brought gradual restoration of sight, so Jesus' teaching of his disciples gradually brings things into clearer focus for them. But it's a gradual process. And as Christians, when we begin to follow Jesus Christ, our vision is not very clear. There's so much. Well, we need to learn a lot, but you know, there's a lot we need to unlearn. We need to unlearn so much that we have stuffed into our brains over the years. So much stuff. We've got to get away, get out, and, you know, remove so we can see clearly. And our time is limited. Just as the time of those disciples to spend with their Lord was limited. So our time is limited. You may think when you're young that your life is just going to spread out forever and ever. As a Christian, that is true. But our life that we have to live here is limited. We have a lot to learn. Let's get to it. Sense the urgency of learning and applying what we learn from Christ. Don't put it off. We should all learn to be better disciples, quicker to listen to Jesus, quicker to trust His Word, and more careful to do what He tells us to do. Yet our success as disciples ultimately depends on the one who called us to follow. It depends on Christ. And we must cling to Him. And even when we fail our tests miserably, even when we fall, He will pick us up. Christ will patiently teach us, and we will go on learning from Him. That is what discipleship is. That's what it's all about. It's stumbling and falling and standing again as Christ lifts us and helps us on the way. Now, there are some lessons that every true disciple will learn on the way. And here are just three lessons. The first lesson that every disciple must learn, and Peter, I believe, learned on this occasion, is that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The first thing a disciple must learn is that salvation is not our own doing. It's not something that we can work out on our own. It is the Lord's gift to us. We must set our hope and our desires upon Christ and not on ourselves. Most people think that it's good, even noble, to be self-sufficient, and our well-being and even our survival depends on how strong and how smart we are. And our most basic human concern each day, at least for many people, is survival. No, survival. How am I going to pay the rent, pay the mortgage, put food on the table, pay my medical bills, equip my children for adult responsibilities, save for retirement? You see where my thoughts are. Retirement. Save for retirement. These are the kinds of things that Peter and the other disciples were thinking about. They're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. They're thinking about these kinds of survival issues. And sometimes it's hard to get beyond those needs and those desires. But Jesus teaches His disciples that there are other things that are more important, far more important than satisfying our material needs or making a living, as it's called. You ever think about that? Making a living. What does that mean? It means earning money. Getting money, money, money for the things we need to buy, buy, buy. The living that Christ teaches us about is far more important. He teaches us about eternal living. Things that last. And we must learn these things. Things that concern life now and for eternity. The things of God, we have to learn from God Himself. No one else can teach us. And when Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he confessed that Jesus is the Savior that God had promised to send. He is the one who will rescue us from the troubles of this world. He is the one that will bring us into a new life that God has prepared for us. He will do it. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And He has the answers. He has the resources. He has the power to do it. But you know, Peter was not quite ready to hear what Jesus was teaching him. Peter's mind was still cluttered with all that old junk that we stuff into our heads. Things we want or need, things that we crave, even though things we crave may not be good for us, but we want them all the same. His mind was filled with those things, and Jesus had to teach His disciples to put aside those things, those interests and concerns of men, so that they could learn from Him about the things of God. What is really needed for us to survive, to be secure, not just for today, but for eternity? That is the salvation that Jesus was teaching His disciples about. And Jesus Christ Himself would do everything needed to provide this salvation. He is the Savior that God sent to rescue His people. But how would He do this? How would He accomplish this? What Christ must do in order to save His people is what Jesus begins to explain to His disciples in verse 31. The Son of Man, Jesus said, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Christ is called the Son of Man because He is our representative. And as the representative of man, He must suffer and die and be raised again to life. Must is a very important word here. He must do these things as Son of Man, because He is the only one equipped to do it. Only Christ can do what must be done. There is nothing that the rest of us can do to save ourselves. Nothing. We are way beyond any hope of rescuing ourselves. That's why God has sent Christ to be our Savior. Why would He send His only beloved Son if we could do it on our own? If we could handle it by ourselves? And yet, even with all their knowledge of God's Old Testament law and the offering of live animal sacrifices at the temple, the disciples did not understand that Jesus was now talking about offering Himself as a sacrifice in their place, as their representative. They did not understand that Christ Himself must die as the Son of Man. And He must rise again in order to secure their salvation. Mark says in verse 32 that Jesus was teaching these things plainly. This is the only time Mark uses this particular Greek word translated plainly. But it's the same word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as boldly or confidently. For example, this is the word describing how the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts. After they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they went out and they proclaimed Christ with boldness, with confidence. It's also the word used to describe the way Christians approach God's throne of grace in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Try to quote it in English, it keeps coming back to me in Japanese. Daitan ni megumi no miza ni. Chikazuko de wa arimasen ka. At least one of you knows what that means. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need, because we come through Christ. We come with confidence. So, Jesus taught these things to the disciples, not just plainly, but with great confidence and boldness, because he knew that God's word was absolutely reliable. And after the suffering, after the pain, after the humiliation and the rejection, and after death itself, there is resurrection. There is life again. He who must die must also rise again. And that's why Jesus spoke with such bold confidence. The salvation that Christ would secure for his people was just as certain. It was not a perhaps or maybe if, but a truth guaranteed by God who cannot lie. This salvation is of the Lord. There's no other hope of salvation. No other hope of survival or safety for anyone apart from Christ's sacrificial work. And this is the first thing that a disciple of Jesus Christ must learn. Salvation is of the Lord. The second thing that every true disciple of Christ must learn is that we must accept and trust Christ, God's word, because it is true. We must trust his word. By reading how Peter responded to Jesus' teaching, we know that he did not get what Jesus had told him. He was obviously perplexed. But that doesn't excuse how he dealt with his perplexity. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 32. Now, if you've ever been rebuked, you know that that's a very strong word and it's not a very pleasant thing to be on the receiving end of a rebuke. It doesn't feel very good. Nevertheless, We should say, giving this to Peter, at least he did this privately. It says he took Jesus aside. And then he began rebuking Jesus. But you know, a pupil does not rebuke his teacher just because he doesn't understand the lesson. Some of you have been teachers. Have you ever been rebuked by a pupil who didn't get what you were trying to teach? It's pretty rare, I think. That's what Peter does. Maybe it's not as rare as evaluation. Evaluation. Aha, okay. Well, that's Peter was evaluating Jesus, I guess. Rather blunt and inappropriate way. Then Jesus did what a good teacher must sometimes do. He made Peter an example before the other disciples. Verse 33 says that Jesus, turning around and seeing the other disciples, then rebuked Peter. The idea is that all the disciples are kind of brought to look at what is transpiring. And he rebuked Peter. And this is a lesson that every one of his disciples must hear. Every one of them must learn. And in a sense, the rebuke of Peter fell on all of them. The wording of Jesus' rebuke shows how serious Peter's error was. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests," literally the things of God, "but on man's." The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. Adversary or enemy. A faithful disciple must learn to trust and live by the word of God. If you do not accept what Jesus himself teaches you about the way of salvation, that salvation is entirely the work of God through the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. If you don't get this, then you are no friend of Christ any more than Peter was at that moment. If you reject Christ's teaching about what's called theological language, soteriology, the way of salvation, if you reject what Christ teaches about this and substitute anything else in its place, you have allied yourself with Satan against God himself. You have become God's enemy. And there's no way to compromise or cooperate with those who teach, for example, that salvation is something we have to accomplish, even partially by ourselves. We have to do it by our own good works. We have to make ourselves acceptable to God. If that is what you believe, you are no friend of Christ. This kind of teaching is in direct contradiction of Jesus himself. It's an uncomfortable truth. But if you are not with Jesus on this, you are against him. No doubt there will be times when we do not understand God's word. But even then, we cannot simply reject what he is saying. We have to accept, we have to trust what Jesus is teaching us. This is an important and practical lesson to learn. It means that faith is a more reliable guide for the Christian life than is our intellectual understanding. That's an old idea in Christianity. It was taught clearly by Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. Faith leads to understanding and not necessarily the other way around. Faith comes first. Augustine said this way back in the early 5th century. He said, "Believe so that you may understand." Disciples must trust that God's word is fully reliable as our rule for faith and life, even when our understanding lags behind, as it will. But if we believe, if we put into practice what we have learned, we will eventually come to a clearer understanding. Most people nowadays have adopted a different way of thinking, a rationalistic modern view of the Enlightenment, you know, that demands understanding and even scientific proof before accepting anything as true. And others have rejected both faith and reason and claim there is no such thing as objective truth, period. The point Peter needed to learn, however, is that faith in God's word will lead us to truth, to understanding, to hope, and to salvation. While impeccable logic by itself will lead only to a hopeless and eternal death. Trust God's word. It will not deceive you. Live by it. That's the second thing that a disciple must learn. Thirdly, the third thing that every disciple of Jesus Christ must learn is what we are saved from. What are we saved from? And what we are not saved from. When the angel of the Lord announced to Joseph that Mary would become the mother of the Messiah, the Christ, he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. All of the troubles we face in life, all of the the problems of this world, in fact, can be traced back to the disastrous entrance of sin into the world, almost from the outset of the human race. It is sin, rebellion against God, that created a chasm between God and man. Isaiah declared, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." It's our sins that have turned God against us. And we suffer the terrible results of sin every day of our lives in this fallen world. The wages of sin is death. It is our life of sin and God's proper punishment of our sins from which God has sent Christ to rescue us. But this is not what many people are looking for. When many people think of religion and what good things that faith can do for us, what they're wanting when they think of the gospel, the good news, many people are hoping to be rescued from some of the painful effects of sin in the world without ever touching the root cause of sin itself. They think it would be very nice if they could simply go on living as they please while at the same time removing those negative things from their lives. Problems such as poverty, hunger, conflict, war, murder, sickness, disease. In fact, this is exactly the sort of false gospel that is being preached in some of the mega churches and on the daily television programs that many people tune into in the USA. Save me from those bad things. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and strong. But that is a gospel that doesn't mention sin at all. And if anyone claims to preach the gospel without mentioning sin at all, is not preaching the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
So, what do we do? We have to understand that this, first of all, this so-called prosperity gospel may not be so far removed from what Peter was thinking, actually. Jesus said Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things or interests of man. That's where Peter's heart was. It was beyond Peter's imagination that the Christ would subject himself to suffering, humiliation, and death. Death, aren't these the very things that the Christ will rescue us from? But Jesus said boldly and confidently that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected and must die before being raised from the dead. Clearly, Jesus did not countenance the idea that he would bring salvation from such bad things, either for himself or for his disciples. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus proceeds to explain that every true disciple, that is, anyone who wishes to come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, every true disciple of Jesus must voluntarily set aside his right to rule his own life. Set that aside. He must set aside his natural demand for his own privileges and human rights. He must instead submit his life to God, even as Jesus had submitted his life and his rights and his privileges to his heavenly Father and said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's the life of a disciple. That's what it means to come after Jesus, to take up your cross and follow him. And that's the cost of being a disciple of Christ. There's no promise of escaping some of the most difficult and irksome experiences of life. This sounds nothing like the pain-free, carefree life promised by those false teachers of the prosperity gospel. But this is the life that a true disciple of Christ may expect. Now, to some people, this sounds like a contradiction of what Jesus had explained about salvation from our sins. Aha! So the disciple does pay for his own sins after all. But that is a misreading of what Jesus taught. When anyone wants to follow Jesus, it is because that person has already been renewed by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. No one wants to follow Jesus, to take up his cross and follow, until that new life has been wrought in his heart by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Wanting to follow Jesus is the fruit of redemption, not the cause of redemption. It's because people have experienced the redeeming grace of God in Christ and the forgiveness of their sins that people want to follow Christ. That's the motivating power. It comes from the work of Christ's redemption. Now, there are disciples who willingly take up their crosses, whatever that may require, and commit their way to the Lord. But only because, like newborn babes, they have been born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they long for the pure milk of His Word. And they begin to grow in godliness. Following Christ as a faithful disciple is the fruit of his saving work, not the cause of it. Now, there may be a cost to be paid in order to follow Christ, but there's also the immense reward. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Here's another bold promise. It's the promise that whoever wishes to save his life That is, by holding firmly to his own things, will certainly lose everything. But whoever willingly yields his rights, his privileges, and even the right to possess his own life, that is the person. The one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus, who shall save his life. It's a strange economics in God's kingdom. We gain by subtraction, by giving up what we cannot hold on to. We are given what we can never lose. So this is the promise. Jesus shall save your life. If you commit yourself to him, and you walk with him, and you trust him, and you serve him. And in the end, you will join Christ in all his resurrected honor and glory. This is the heart of the gospel promise. Not that we can save ourselves from the hardships of the world by our own faith or generosity or good works, but that Christ delivers us from the power of sin and enables us to follow him gladly through all the ups and downs of life, and yes, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with us, his disciples, and he leads us to the glory of God's kingdom and eternal life. May you experience much joy and peace in believing, in knowing that you are on that road with Christ. And you are headed exactly where he promised to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts that convicts us of truth and righteousness.